Well, good morning. Well, this past week was interesting for many people. And I know some of you stayed up really late on Tuesday night, so you're still trying to recover. But a lot of interesting things happened. I think that a lot of people could look at President-elect Trump and definitely see a deliverer, as it were. And lots of promises. And there were on the other side with Kamala Harris. There was also, can't think of a promise, but there was something there, to be honest. But one of the things that was starkly different about the two of them is that one was promising a future of a golden era. That was Trump. And another one wasn't promising, to be honest, much of anything if you go back and listen to the rhetoric. It was more of the same. And I think that's why people, in one sense, lost hope in one candidate and put their hope in another candidate. But as candidates go and as Washington goes, there are promises that are fulfilled and there are promises that are not. And not even a president, not even government, not even us as the church can predict really how the future is really going to go, can we? We say, well, Lord willing, it will happen this way. Lord willing, it would be good. Lord willing, we would have the freedom of religion and worship and all of these things to go about and mind our own business and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ with freedom. And still praying for that day, though it is not into the government's hands in Washington, but state by state now, we fight against the murder of children and unborn children. We fight against sexualizing young people and tearing their bodies apart to do unspeakable things. Those things are not gone. There are still many practices in the United States, and on the night before, even I was saying, Lord, you know how we deserve your judgment. We deserve everything that we get. Look what this nation has done. I cannot speak for other nations, but I look at our nation in which we are and the opportunities that God has granted us and given us in the most free nation in history. And all the blessings that come with it day in and day out. And as a majority, look with this nation, we know, listen, we know what we deserve. But then there's always God's mercy too. And he gives a reprieve at times. And he says, but what will you do with it? How will you handle it? And all of these things. So I look at this and I look at this passage that Mike just read for us. You know what? It's filled with promises of God. Verse is filled with the promise that was foretold. I will deliver my people, but I'll also bring wrath upon those who persecute my people. God said it over and over and over, and that's the first one. You could see that in verses 29 through 33. The promise foretold. Why are you surprised? Number two, we see the promise of favor of his own people. In the midst of all that's going on, in the midst of the weeping and the crying and the death and that's going on there in the 10th plague, here we see the bright light of God's favor upon his people. Number three, here's what we see. You're going to see this in Scripture. The promise here is fulfilled. Now it is the first time ever in 430 years that they're stepping outside of Egypt as God had foretold to the day. To the day. He said this would happen. His promise is fulfilled. Why? Because number four, it is the promise of his faithfulness. As we are to keep an eye and watch to the Lord constantly, he always is faithful to watch over his people. What one promise in all of history, what one promise has God not fulfilled? It speaks to us of our faithfulness to him. There has never been a promise that God has not fulfilled. We will look deep into that So here's the thing. Pay attention to how God is speaking here. Look for him. See him in everything that we do here. And so number one, verses 29, we see through 33. It is the promise foretold. And here it is, midnight. Midnight. And the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, all the way into his palace, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon. And all the firstborn of the livestock, cows, sheep, animals, whoever was a firstborn. Because God had told him in Exodus chapter 3, you touch my firstborn Israel, my son, my firstborn Israel, then I will come after your firstborn. Verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, Pharaoh said. And bless me also. We've heard that once before when he said that. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land, for they said, we shall also be dead if you stay here. So the first thing that we see here in the promise foretold is the reaping of judgment. It is the reaping of judgment, verses 29 through 31. Pharaoh and Egypt had been warned over and over. How many other plagues did they have before this? Nine. There was constant warning and warning and warning and warning. Let my people go. God said to Pharaoh, you have my people. You have enslaved my people. You are torturing my people. You are killing my people. You have put the burdens on my people long enough. They are my people. Let them go. And he spoke this through Moses and Aaron, his prophets. But he would not let them go. God constantly told that there will be a wrath that will come upon Egypt like never before. If you do not let my people go. Over and over, we will see that in Scripture when the world begins to mess with the people of God. When the world begins to persecute, listen to me, there will be a consequence. Pharaoh is now reaping the judgment, and not just Pharaoh, but all of Egypt. Reaping the judgment of God, because from Pharaoh's house all the way into the dungeon where people were in jail, the pit as it were. Remember where that's where Joseph was at one point in time. Hundreds of years ago, he was in the pit after Potiphar's wife accused him. He was in the pit, but there are people in those pits, and even down to the pit, all the way to the palace, there was death. I can't imagine what it must have been like, breathe your last. It wasn't as if they weren't warned. In the Gospels, we must remember that Jesus is constantly warning that those who have not believed in him, John chapter 3, verse 31, that you will suffer condemnation. The thing that Jesus talked about, and we know this, the thing that Jesus warned about over and over, the Son of God come in flesh, the incarnation, he told it over and over, listen, there is a judgment to come, your soul will live eternally. You will be reunited, even the unsaved, those who have disobeyed the gospel, you will be reunited with your body, and when you are, it will be because you will be before the great white throne. Over and over, Scripture warns us. I find it interesting in Luke chapter 16. 27 through 31. You remember this, Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man winds up in hell. Lazarus is in paradise with Abraham, finally at rest. And the rich man is looking over at Abraham. And he's saying, can you send your servant over and have him touch just the cool of the water upon my tongue? I am in agony here. And of course, Abraham says, I can't, because there is a great chasm that is fixed between us. And what that looks like in the Old Testament understanding is a subject for another day. But there was a chasm in this. There was one place of rest for the soul, and there was one place of nothing but utter torment, which the rich man was in. And he says, I can't, because there's a chasm. And in his agony, long story short, in Luke 16, the rich man says, listen, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. The man who cared about no one all his life, saying, now I have family, I have five brothers, send him, send someone. Do something that they may never come here in this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, then they'll repent. If someone just rises again and all of a sudden they come out of the grave like Lazarus with Jesus, but then they'll believe. And I find it fascinating, Jesus' words here. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Wow. Do you constantly hear people saying they rose somebody from the dead and what a great miracle? Never quite actually happens within our purview, but it's always somewhere overseas or it's somewhere always far distance. And somehow this miracle is going to enliven people to finally hear the preachers of God who are truly preaching the word of God. The warning to come and saying the wrath has come, your soul is in danger, you will spend eternity in hell and in torment without ever dying. For all of eternity. But no one listens. No one listens. And this is the same as Pharaoh. No one's listening. No one's listening. Hey, Pharaoh, guess what? The people of Israel, you should have seen the activity. They're putting blood on the doors. They're putting on the lentil. They're preparing. They're putting it with the blood of a lamb, a pure lamb, a year old. They're doing all of this that God had told them to do. Did they not see the blood on the Israelites' doors? Perhaps there were sojourners and other Egyptians that actually did the same thing. We find that there were actually strangers to the people of Israel that left with them. But the majority part, the vast part of Egypt did not pay any attention. Even the blood on the doorpost would have been a warning. It should have been a warning. That this God who had sent hail, that this God who had done all of these things and darkness and frogs and turning everything into blood and plague after plague after plague, and you pay no mind when he says, your child, your husband, every firstborn from the palace all the way to the pit, the firstborn will die this night. The death angel is coming, and they didn't pay attention. Just like the rich man. This is again 2 Thessalonians, and this is important. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, Paul says here, for which you are also suffering, believers, since indeed God considers it just, hear this, just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, that is the church. Same as Pharaoh had afflicted Israel, so those who will pay a price, even if they afflict you in torment, and grant relief to you that you are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from the heaven with his mighty angels, a flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. A vindication is coming from the Son of God. He will appear and every part of judgment will come with him. In verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his own might. Excuse me. How many times have you heard even this? Accusing people like me, accusing other preachers that are genuinely preaching verses like this and going through the plague like this and the wrath of God. That you're just one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers making an SNL skit out of it. People that are like in the days of Noah, just constantly mocking and saying, do you really believe that? Those with theologians with alphabet soup behind their names walking around in pointy hats and calling themselves wise and saying, no such thing exists. God is all love. There is no more anger left in him. And I don't know what you do with these verses. Because either God is a liar, and we know that he is not, but that God, all men are liars, and God is true, and constantly warning over and over, just like with Pharaoh, and just like with the Egyptians, the wrath of God is coming. Are you paying attention? Interesting how we gather in our churches. We're more concerned about budgets. And we're more concerned about how much money we have. And we're more concerned about how many particular things that are going on. And are we popular enough? Are we culturalized enough? Are we doing things enough? What is enough? What is enough? But all the while, the church is not doing what the church is supposed to do. And trust me, I've been visiting some churches as of late this last year. And every time I walk in, Donna Marie and I think we just hit it just at the right moment. I don't know why, but it seems to be a budget matter. Am I correct? In two churches that we walked in, one was a $2 million budget, and another church we walked in was a $3 million budget, and they spent in worship service the first 45 minutes talking about their budget and how wonderful it is and the millions of dollars that they have. All the while, I'm sitting there wagging my head and saying, what is going on? There is no warning anymore. That is the most unloving thing. The church is not being the church. When we look around and we see what's going on, there's no brevity. Yes, believers ought to be at the most peace. We should be laughing the most in some senses because we are at such peace. We are in such fellowship with one another, and it is wonderful. But God is holy, and I will tell you this. When Christ comes, he's coming for us, and we rejoice in that. But I do not rejoice for those, even in my own family, extended family. And for those of you who have family members, we do not rejoice if they are found to be without Christ. We desperately plead for them because the warning is there. And when it finally comes, you'll see in verse 30, there is the weeping in judgment. And the weeping in judgment could be heard all over Egypt. Every place, you could not go a place where there was not weeping and wailing, where there was not the torment of souls. Those who had died in the night, to a small child, to an adult, from the palace all the way to the pit. You couldn't go any place and get away from the weeping and the wailing that was happening in the middle of the night all over Egypt. Oh, they had been warned and warned and warned and warned, and then the judgment came. And how Jesus talked over and over, six times in Matthew, six times he even says this, that in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Over and over, Jesus, he comes as, from his throne as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, here face to face with us, warning us and warning us and warning us that if you go there, there is such misery beyond your comprehension. You know, when I walk into a room and someone is dying, and they are breathing heavily, and they are on the last throes of death, and the family members are all standing around, and they're weeping and they're crying, and some of them will even say, now this is an unsafe person who is in the room dying. It's far different when somebody is in Christ. But when you walk into an unsaved room, and they have denied Christ all their lives, And the family members are standing around and they're weeping and they're crying. Oh, we're going to miss him. Oh, we're going to miss her. Oh, how empty our lives will be without this wonderful loved one. We'll remember you. We'll have a celebration for you. We'll do all these things. And all the while, nobody's saying, what about his eternity? Because it's about to begin in a few moments. What about that? Are you weeping for his soul or are you weeping for yourselves? Weep for the soul that does not know Christ. How desperate we should be to get in there. I'll be honest with you. My father proclaimed Christ over and over and over, but he never lived Christ. I doubt that he knew Christ, even though he claimed him over and over. My father lived in some very sinful wickedness. And his second wife said, would you like, your father can't speak right now. Would you like to speak to him on the phone? And I said, yes. And while she put the phone to his ear, I said, Dad, understand one thing. I know you can't talk, but today is the day of repentance. Seek Christ. Cry unto him and repent of your sin and cry and ask him to forgive you and to save you even in this moment. Dad, will you do that? Dad, will you finally relent before you die and come into the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? Those were my last words to my father. And whether he came to Christ in that moment, I don't know, genuinely. But I will know because, you know what? I leave it to my Lord and Savior because he's a good judge. He's a wonderful judge. And he is righteous in all his judgments. And how dare anybody say ever of Christ, how dare you judge my soul this way and cast me away? Really, when you've been nothing but warned, and nothing but told of his goodness. You've been told of the cross. You've been told that if you come to him and bow the knee and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and you will be cleansed from all unrighteousness, told and told and told, and yet you never came and you spurned his mercy. And you say, how dare you? How dare we? How dare we not come to a loving Savior who has been filled with nothing but mercy and goodness and saying that there is a way of salvation, that there was a way of eternal life, but yet we mock it. We turn away. No wonder we deserve what we get. In Revelation 18, it describes the people, even there, they're weeping at the fall of Babylon. Because the judge had come, Christ had come, he'd come with all his judgment and all his wrath. And now Babylon, Babylon, oh Babylon, now you are fallen. And the kings of the earth weep, and the merchants of the earth weep. Because all they had and all they had built, God himself in Christ had wiped it clean and judged it. Because they did not bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You want to talking about conquering countries or conquering kingdoms and all of these. Trust me, Revelation says over and over, he is coming, he is coming, he is coming, he is coming. Are you ready? He is coming. And finally, he relents under judgment. It was the Lord who had told Moses and Aaron that Israel, such a fierce judgment would come that Pharaoh would actually beg them to leave, which he now is. Please go, please go. And the Egyptians were urgent with the people of Israel. Leave quickly, lest they ensure the wrath of God and we die also. Just go. For those that had died in repentance that night, the firstborn, it was too late. Their souls were in hell. But the Egyptians did not act like Nineveh when Noah had preached repentance to them. What happened when reluctant Noah, defiant, rebellious Jonah, when Jonah had walked into Nineveh And God had put him there and brought him back with a fish. And he said, go preach, go preach, go preach. And he stood up there and he was hoping that these Ninevites would never repent. But the whole city repents in sackcloth and ashes, including the king. From the palace to the pit, they all repented. And they were just warned of the wrath of God. Whereas Egypt had seen the wrath of God. Nineveh is warned of it and they repent. But these Egyptians, after seeing everything that they saw, no repentance whatsoever. The Egyptians said, if we want to be rid of God, then we must push his people out. Listen, unrelenting sinners will not see that they are the problem in their unrepentance. But what they will say is, it must be the people of God. That's why many of the prophets were killed, were they not? Isn't this the exact reason that they killed the Lord and Savior of the earth, Jesus Christ? We can't be the problem. And who was saying that? The religious people, the Jews, the Pharisees. And it's not us that's the problem. We got to get rid of him. He's the problem. When righteousness begins to be displayed before the world, and we preach the kingdom of Christ, and we preach, listen, and we preach that the judgment of Christ is coming. Ah, but there's good news. That's what the gospel is. It's good news because here in the one who would judge is the same judge who will give mercy and kindness. But Egypt would not listen. There was the promise that was being fulfilled. But here, number two, we see the promise of favor. So the people took their dough before it was leavened. They took the kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and shoulders. So now they're getting ready. The judgment has come. The firstborn are dead. There is weeping and wailing. Pharaoh and all the people of Egypt said, look, just get out. We need this to stop. We're on the 10th plague and everything has happened. And now our kids, our adults, our husbands, the prisoners, whatever it may be, they're all dead. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. But they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. You notice it's first in verse 34. Look at there. It's the preparation to exit. God had told them to live in readiness, to leave in quickness and in hastiness. They obeyed and were ready. Constantly, it is a sign to be ready for the return of Christ, to be ready for your deliverance, ultimate deliverance, the ultimate salvation of when Christ comes. It's saying, live in that readiness. In Matthew 24, Christ says this. How important. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. At this moment in his incarnation, even he did not yet realize when he would return. I believe he knows now, being in heaven. But at this point in his incarnation, he did not. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Was Noah warning constantly over and over? Noah was the promised one. He had the promise of favor. Noah, when I tell you to enter the ark, you will enter with your family and you will be delivered and you will be safe. But the rest of the world that you warned will go on and on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They will continue on with their sin. They will continue on with their unrepentance and their defying of God. Verse 39, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be like days of Noah. Everybody's going to be eating and drinking and carrying on and doing all these things. And it seems that there's peace and that life is going on as normal. And then Jesus comes in the midst of that. 10-2 men will be in the field and one will be taken and one will be left. And by the way, in the context of this, understand this, the one that is taken into judgment. The one who is left for the kingdom of God in Christ. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken into judgment and one will be left. He says in verse 42, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. And he ends in verse 44, therefore, you must also what? Be ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. So we can go to your premillennial, we can go to your all-millennial, we can go to your post-millennial, we can go to every end-time thing that you could possibly think of. But He is coming, He says, in an hour that you do not expect. And judgment will be here, and salvation and deliverance at the same time, just like in Egypt on this night. Two things are happening. It is absolute weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it is absolute, get ready to go, move quickly, and do not be hindered. It was plundering without effort. Before they left, God had told them in chapter 3, He even told the women to go. And what are you to ask? For the clothes, for some clothes and the jewelry, because they were poor, they were beaten, they were downtrodden. Listen, this is the spoils of war. By the way, I need your jewelry. It didn't go like that, though. It said, can we have your jewels, please? And what did the Egyptians do? Absolutely. Please take it. In fact, here's some more, and here's some clothes, but just take it. Take it and go. This is what happens even in the spoils of war when another country conquers another country and their cities, and they go into the houses, but in there they force their way into the houses, and they take the women and children, and they take all the gold, and they take all the jewelry. And even when the Romans plundered, and even in 70 AD overthrew the temple, 70 AD, what did they do? They carted off all the gold, all the silver, and all the things of precious value. But here, they didn't need to break in. Yes, Yahweh has sent me. Can I have the jewels now? Absolutely. This is a plundering of war because you went to war with God. Mike even read there in the Psalms and over, constantly in the Psalms and in all through Scripture, it is a warning. Don't you dare go to war with God. Even the expression, if you are not in Christ, what are you? You're an enemy of God. Those are warlike words. And now the shoe is on the other foot. They took everything from God's people and left them in tears of death and abject poverty as slaves. And now God has conquered them in judgment and left them in tears and death and without all the wealth that they had. This wealth was to later be used and to honor God and to honor the tabernacle. And they would use much of this wealth of gold and silver and other things. And they would melt it down and use it in the tabernacle of God. But before that, we'll see this, they used it to create a golden calf. So this jewelry that you're seeing has some nefarious future intentions, but it also has some glorious intentions. But remember this, most of all, that the jewelry were signs of the protection of their gods. Even when they're digging up Egyptian jewelry now, you'll see some that are like beetles. And they're made of precious gems and gold and silver. And people used to wear them on their clothes. You remember the Egyptian necklaces. They were all about the gods. They were good luck charms. Now their gods have been taken captive. And they offer no power or protection. Isn't that interesting? Your gods are gone. Your good luck charms, your rabbit's foot, as it were, in our modern day, all gone. Your astrology and predicting the stars and whether you're a Capro or you're a Leo or something along those lines and you want to read your fortune, gone. Your fortune cookie, gone. Everything is gone. It's been held captive now. God has completely conquered you without His people ever lifting a hand. This is unbelievable. The most powerful army in the world at this time, that no nation could conquer, no nation could rival, was completely conquered without lifting a finger from his people. It was given by God. Number three, we begin to see the promise fulfilled. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth. That is about 110 miles. Now you have to remember, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. About 2 million people. Over 2 million people. But not just over 2 million people, but with all the animals that were following. And now they're walking, and they've traveled 110 miles. How slow this train must have been. And it was a mixed multitude also went up with them, meaning that there were probably some Egyptians and foreigners and other people that left with the children of Israel, and very much left livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked 11 cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel had lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was the highway, first of all, verse 37, 38, it was the highway of the Exodus. All these people finally traveling. It was the first time that they ever stepped foot out of Egypt and stepped foot out of slavery. And now, because of God, they are free. And by the way, may I say this about our nation? You are only free because of God. You're any person in all the world, the only reason that you are free is because of God. We continue to do things the way. The only reason you are bound, as it were, and in some form of slavery, and in some form of helplessness so often, is because of a judgment of God. But at the same time, it could be because you are the people of God, and you are also being persecuted, in which God will bring judgment on those who do that. But there was the hastiness of the Exodus, as in the obedience not to put leaven in the dough, because it would take too long to rise. But quickly, when you follow the Lord, you quickly follow the Lord. You quickly obey the Lord. You quickly leave, he told Israel. And this is obedience. They were not to be encumbered along the journey. They were not to be weighed down along the journey. How often Jesus speaks of this, even he says, there are weeds in your life. It's in your life. And they are nothing but the cares of this world and the worries of this world. And you know what? It has choked the very word of God out of you. You are strangled by your own anxiety. And the word of God and the promises of God don't feel that they are fulfilled, because anxiety has so ransacked your own spirit. You wake up with it, you live during the day with it, you go to bed with it, you are soaked in it. But we are not to be encumbered by the cares of this world, but that the word of God would become alive in us, and that we are not overwhelmed. I love what Hebrews 12:1 says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this is the Hall of Faith chapter 11, when it talks about all the men that lived by faith, including Moses, including Abel, including David, and so many more. They all lived. It was always by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Listen, when you read the Word of God and you see the Apostle Paul, and you see Christ our Savior, and you see Moses, and you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you see Joseph, and you see the faithfulness of God, and all of these, what do these people speak to? What are these cloud of witnesses that are surrounding you as a believer in Christ? They surround you, and what are they saying? He will keep his promises. He alone is faithful. He will fulfill all his promises that are in Christ Jesus. Yea and amen. So be it. That they speak to you constantly saying, He will fulfill all his promises. And these are the cloud of witnesses. And therefore it says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. In our ease and our comfort, and we do have it, how quickly we lose the understanding that this is a race to the end of the coming of Christ, and that we are to look at him as the author and the finisher of our faith. Because when he appears, well, you don't need faith anymore when he's present right in front of you. How will you end your life? How will you go on? If the children of Israel had said, we need to take our chairs, we need to take our tables, we need to take our stuff, all of our stuff with us, God said, no, leave it all behind. You're coming to me, and you must come quickly to me. You will be delivered, but you will be coming to me at the same time, and come quickly. So you see in verses 40 through 41, on that very day, the Lord planned the people of Israel left Egypt after 430 years on the very day. The promise of God had been fulfilled. They were living it. We're living it. And we will live it. Christ is coming, and you will say, this is the culmination. When Christ returns and we're living in the new heavens and the earth, it is the culmination of all that God promised from before Adam in creation. We are on the last leg of that scriptural journey. We're on the last leg. We're almost home. We're almost home. Can you see it? Can you taste it? We're almost there. Will you be faithful to the end and not be encumbered? Lastly, the promise of faithfulness. There were the dangers of Egypt that were behind them, but there was also uncertainty that was ahead of them. Isn't that our lives? I mean, how appropriate is this? The dangers of my sin and the dangers of all the world that is behind me, but the uncertainty of my days ahead of me. I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't know what's going to happen to my kids. I don't know what's going to happen to my wife. I don't know what's going to happen to this church or even your lives. There was so much uncertainty. But here we will see the promise. And it mainly comes from Psalm 121. It's a song of ascent. People would sing this psalm as they were coming from other foreign countries, Jews that lived in other foreign countries, and they were coming even to celebrate Passover. And when they would come to celebrate Passover, they would sing a psalm like this. Because there they could see the gleaming stone of even Herod's temple at the time, and it would shine bright in the sun. Even when I was there, there was a certain glow to it from a distance. But when it was fully erected in those times, they would come after their long, long journey just to be up, come and do Passover and to celebrate the feast. And they would look from a distance saying, there is Jerusalem. What did that mean to them? There the presence of God is. There our protection is. There he dwells, and I want to dwell where he dwells. So we see in the last part of the verse, this was the night, a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the peoples of Israel throughout their generations. As they heard the cry of judgment in the background, and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that were happening by all the Egyptians, they also understood, as fierce and as furious as that sounded, it was a sign and it was a cry of their own deliverance. They knew that the Lord was watching over them because they had applied the blood on the door. They had obeyed the Lord inside and outside. And in that obedience, they knew that as soon as they heard all the cries at midnight, and that people were coming out of the doors with their dead loved ones, that is when the Lord said, now get up and move quickly. Go now. Because even Pharaoh had said, get rid of them. And this was the night that they were watching and keeping their eyes on the Lord. And for generations and generations and generations, they were to remember this night. It is also the night that, during communion, And during Christmas and during Easter, in these holidays, we are to remember the night that our Savior died. He, the firstborn, as it were, the first of all creation, died that we might live. There needs to be a night in which we look and we remember Him, that He is our help. You could see that people watch for the Lord. I love what Psalm 121 verses 1 and 2 says. I lift my eyes to the hills. From whence does come from my help? My help come from. My help comes from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. That is my only help. That is my only life. I look, and that's why Paul said, set your minds on things above, people. Not on things of the earth, but where Christ is, seating at the right hand of the Father. And may we visually, in our mind's eye, get a picture of Christ standing there, like Stephen saw when he was about to die, as he's being stoned to death. He saw Christ there by the Father. That if we could just keep focused on this for the rest of our lives, that's what creates faithfulness. But it wasn't that we were just to watch the Lord and to keep a vigil and to stay awake and to look for His return as we go on living our lives in this world. But knowing that the Lord watches over His people. He is watching over you. Listen to the rest of the Psalm 121, starting in verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, or the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth forevermore. We've all had bad days. We've all felt hopelessness before. We've all crumbled in anxiety and in tears and in all of these things. And yet God remains faithful. That He knows, He knew your life before you were ever even created. He knew it all. He knew everything that was going to happen to you. He knew the day that He would strike your soul and that you would come to your senses and see your sin through the power of the Holy Spirit and His Word, and that you would come to Christ and that you would obey Him and love Him. And He knows all your days beforehand. Do not need to worry so much about the timing of our death. Everybody in this room will die. The Lord doesn't return. But it's how we die. And it's what we understand. That He knows every part of my being. And that He watches over me. And just like with Israel. When He led them with a cloud by day and a fire by night. And we're going to come to that Red Sea where He conquers the entire Egyptian army. How God was faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful. And He watched over His dear children. He watched over His firstborn son, Israel. And He delivered them and carried them through. If God has been faithful all through history, what makes me think that He's not going to be faithful to me? If He sent His only begotten Son, that even the Son of God would shed His blood and die upon a cross, that I, a wicked sinner, might be saved. Let us not be consumed with so much of everything that is going on, because it can get confusing. But let us be consumed with one thing, that Jesus Christ is on the throne. And His enemies are under His footstool. And He is faithful. Listen, He is faithful. Doesn't matter how bad it gets. He is faithful to you and to watch over you. And He alone will carry you through in His beautiful deliverance to a new heavens and a new earth. And you know what? I can't wait to see you there. Because it'll never end. As we together as the body of Christ will worship and worship and work and fellowship and delight that we have been delivered from sin and death and Satan, yes, and even this world, because of our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, how we need to constantly review Scripture. Lord, I know one thing, how weak we really are. We could be weak in our bodies. We could be weak in our minds. We could be so weak in our emotions. We're weak. But Father, as Paul says, in our weakness, may we find that He is strong. Because of the strength of Christ, that even in that tired weakness, and even in the worry and the anxiety, what breaks through is that we are sure of one thing, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that we are a new creation, and that we belong to You, that we have actually been delivered now from sin and justified and made righteous, that our lives are to be lived by faithful obedience to You in Christ, so that we may look like Christ, faithful to love one another, faithful to forgive, faithful to exalt Christ in our weakness, so that there will be no boasting on ourselves, but faithful to watch and to stay awake. Christ is coming in an hour that we do not know. When He comes, we know this. O Lord, yes, we look forward to Your righteous vindication against sin, because You are holy, and Your holiness deserves a vindication. Your righteous holiness. But we also know that when He comes, that there will be a deliverance of ourselves, and how we look forward to that. So help us to be faithful and true as You already are faithful and true. And help us to never be discouraged about so many things, but to be encouraged about one thing. Christ is coming, and He will set all things right. We shall live with Him all of eternity. We thank You. We praise You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.